But eventually I got concerned enough to go to sick call, which is kind of like a doctor, but it's an army medic basically. And he's like, well, okay, let me check my chart. You hurt hard enough to where I'm gonna actually send you to the doctor. But I got concerned enough, and when I could barely stand one day, I went to the sick call, and the doctor looked at me and prescribed me Motrin and water. None of y'all know that. That's just what the army does. That's their go-to for everything. Anybody that's sick, anybody that's hurt, take an ibuprofen, drink water, and they think that's a cure for everything. This became a pattern, though, and eventually I stopped going to the military doctors because of the water and Motrin treatments. But while I was in seminary, some of this pain just became too much. The discomfort became too much. So I went to the VA. And the VA ran some tests, and they found I had a hernia, possibly two hernias. And I received surgery, and my pain and discomfort was alleviated. Now, the Army saw and treated my symptoms. But it was the VA that clearly identified the problem that I had on the inside and changed me on the inside. And in our lives and ministries, we can be like the Army and treat the symptoms of sin. You know, we go and we feed the hungry, we clothe people, we visit people, we give money to charity, we visit people, we house people. But if we don't share the gospel with them, so the source of all their problems are getting treated, which is sin, it can be almost a waste of time. It might sound weird saying, oh, it's not never a waste of time to feed people who are hungry or clothe people who are naked. But all of the problems in this world come from sin. And the only remedy or cure for sin is the gospel.
Amen.
But Jesus didn't fail here. He literally cured people and cast demons out of them. We just saw in the previous passage, just the verse before the first verse in our passage today, he did a whole town, Capernaum. Capernaum is the city on the northern tip of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is like, it's taller than it is wide. It's like 12 miles by 4 miles. And at the very tip, near where the Jordan flows into it, is a city called Capernaum. It had the biggest synagogue and stuff in the area. It's near the beach. He healed the whole town. In the previous passage, it said all the town came to him. And he was casting out demons and healing all of those who needed him. He did that all night and for an entire city. Why didn't he just go around the whole world and cure everybody? Because he came to preach the gospel, to save people from the source of these symptoms, sin, and ultimately death. The main point of the passage today is only the gospel saves. Only the gospel saves. And in our pursuit of being faithful to our Lord, we are to prioritize prayer, prioritize preaching the gospel, and prioritize people. So only the gospel saves, prioritize prayer, preaching, and people. So first, prioritize prayer. Today in Sunday school, in Gary's Sunday school class downstairs, we talked about anger. And I made a comment that in Army training one time, I had an NCO that was training me saying, constantly drink water, constantly drink water. And he said, if you're thirsty, it's too late. You're done for. You're already dehydrated. And so, for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to constantly be submitting ourselves to God's will and leading. And we ought to be constantly prioritizing prayer. So if you're not prioritizing prayer and you go out into the world, you're reacting to the world. It's too late. You're already thirsty. You're already angry. You're already prone to sin or fall victim to your own sinful habits. Put prayer first, like this drill sergeant was telling me, to drink water first, then train, pray, and then go out into the world. So for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to constantly be submitting ourselves to God's will and his leading. And we have the Word of God to give us a lot. The Bible is sufficient for all things in life. But we need more than the Bible to get direction for our lives. We also need communion with God in prayer. We need to discern where he would have us go and what he would have us do in ministry for ministry. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, Doug,
I'm not ministry. I'm not in ministry. I work at so-and-so. I'm not a pastor. That's where you'd be wrong. Okay? You're not just some normal Christian. There's no such thing as a normal Christian. Jesus called you out of the world to himself. He gave you a spiritual gift or gifts. He placed you in a church. And we all have the ministry of being a spouse. We have the ministry of being a parent. We have the ministry of being a child, exercising our spiritual gifts. And being a church member is a ministry. What do we do this coming Wednesday when the church has to do stuff? We're going to vote, right? You have an office. Church membership is an office, and that's a ministry. And we also have evangelism. We're told to evangelize the whole world. That's a ministry. That's not just for some clergy class or something. That's for all of us. So let's observe Jesus, our model and example, in living our lives and doing whatever ministry the Lord would have us do. Now we see Jesus at the beginning of this passage. In verse 35, it tells us where Jesus is. We see that he's in the midst of massive kingdom expansion and great ministry success. Imagine if he was today a pastor and he went and planted a church and the whole town came. You think that guy would ever leave that position? Like, you know, in a worldly mind, you'd be like, this is excellent. I became the pastor of this church and boom, the whole town comes here. But though Jesus is in the midst of that, his ministry's great success, healing and casting out demons of an entire city all night long, we see that here, after having maybe no sleep, and if he did get sleep, he got very little sleep, because he rose very early in the morning while it was still dark to go pray alone in a desolate place. So remember, the people the previous night, they weren't allowed to move around until after the Sabbath was over, and the Sabbath wasn't over until Friday at dark. So he's healing and casting out demons of these people all night long. I don't know how long it takes to cast out an entire town's worth of demons and healings to do. Maybe it takes a long time. But he either did it late into the night and got very little sleep, or he did it all night, got no sleep, and before the sun came up again, he went to a desolate place to pray. And that's where Jesus is at the beginning of this passage. So think about how important prayer is. Jesus is the Son of God. We know this from Mark already. He's the Son of God. He is God. He is divine. And yet he sought communion with and direction from the Father in prayer. And he does so after healing and exercising a whole city all night. And he does so after getting little or no sleep, very early in the morning in a desolate place. If the Son of God himself prioritizes prayer that much, why don't we? We ought to. He's our example. And look at how strong Jesus' resolve was to do so. If you look at verse 4, it's full of verbs. Okay, Jesus, rising, departed, went, and prayed. That's a lot of deliberate action. That's a lot of perseverance. He really wanted to go do this. A lot of movement in that verse. We've discussed how Mark is action-packed and quick. Jesus rose, departed, went, and prayed. He was determined to do it before he did anything else. So let me ask, as I've asked myself, what does our prayer life look like? What does your prayer life look like? As a church collectively, do we seek the Lord first for all of our ministry direction? Or do we make up our own programming ideas and traditions, relying on our own creativity or habits rather than the leading of the Lord? Corporately, we need to think about this. Doing things as they've always been done, or doing things out of convenience, or reacting to things instead of always seeking the Lord. As individuals, do we seek God first in all of our endeavors, or do we try to do life and ministry on our own steam, and then when our steam runs out, we ask God, can you pick up the slack? That's what the Mormons believe. In 2 Nephi, the Mormon text, it says, by grace you are saved through faith after all you can do. That's not the gospel. We have to seek God first in prayer. we don't, there's nothing we can do. We're just making it all on our own steam, going in our own route, like a steamboat on the ocean. And then when our steam runs out, then we want to ask God, like, hey, I got it mostly, Lord, but you can help at the end. Well, I'm not living that way. How many of our prayer lives only consist of the prayers that we do at church and then before we eat a meal? When I was a kid, we were a family of prayer, but this is what the prayer was. We would have dinner, and before dinner, we'd say, God is great, God is good, we thank you for this food, amen. And that was the prayer life of the family. That was it. How many of our prayer lives look that way? If your spiritual life is stale, or you seem to never catch a break in life, and you feel as if you don't know God, you don't know what he wants for you, you don't know where he's leading you, you felt him once before, but it's kind of stale now, prioritize prayer. Make a practice of prayer. Jesus prayed before he slept. He prayed before the sun came up. He prayed in great ministry success. He prayed for where to go next. We need to be sensitive to God's leading first. He has ministries he wants you in, and he has people he wants you to minister to and to share the gospel to. You have neighbors. You have siblings. You have co-workers. And there are people that you know that are not saved, and he has somebody in mind he needs you to talk to and share the gospel to. Prioritize prayer so you know who that is. Just like he blocked Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 16, from going into Asia, Paul said, hey, look, I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm here to spread the gospel to all nations. He's trying to go into Asia, and God blocked him. He says the Spirit of God wouldn't let him go there. But then two chapters later, he said, Paul, you stay in Corinth, because I have people here, and they need to know the gospel. You're okay here. This is where I want you to be. He could have just kept going on his own steam in the direction that he wanted, to evangelize the entire world. But he needed direction from God, and he got it. We only have so much time, and we only have so much energy. We only have so much life on this earth. And if you try to just go at everything, saturate everything, the whole world with the gospel, you may be ineffective. You should listen to where the Lord would have you go and be faithful to him. Because he's got somebody else to cover the left flank. You're covering the left flank when he needs you in the front. And you're in the front, you think you need to go right, but he's already got somebody for that. And he has something for you. So prioritize prayer and what you are pursuing to do. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and the ministries that God has for us. Keep God's will first by prioritizing prayer. Okay, secondly, prioritize preaching, i.e. the gospel. Don't preach all your woes. Don't preach to CNN or Fox News. Preach the gospel and prioritize doing it. This means keep the gospel at the center of all we do. Why? Because as God tells us through Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the power of God. But more importantly, it's because Jesus prioritized the gospel and he is our example. Jesus had a ministry. He had a mission to be faithful to. And we see that mission in Luke 4. In Nazareth, Jesus is in a small synagogue, and he's again invited as the traveling rabbi to help the volunteers who teach there. And he's invited to come up and read from the scroll of Isaiah. In Luke 4, 16 to 21, this is how it reads. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom, hey, Jesus went to church, y'all. It was his custom. So whenever someone says, oh, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, Jesus did. It was his custom to be in the synagogue. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In verse 38, in our passage today, Mark 1:38, is Jesus making known his mission given to him by the Father. The book of Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would proclaim, he would preach the good news. That's his mission. And after receiving guidance from the Father in prayer, he says in verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." That's the purpose. That's why he's here. Jesus is fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61. He stands up in the synagogue, he reads from it, and says, "Hey, that's me. This is all fulfilled, and I'm here to proclaim the gospel." Now, by our limited minds, we might think Jesus should just go around and heal all people. How great is that? What a great ministry. All who are sick can be healed, and all who are oppressed by demons can be delivered. But that's only Motrin for the symptoms of sin. Jesus didn't come to give anybody a normal life. He came to give people eternal life. The problem of evil in our world, which is where comes sickness and oppression by spirits and demons and death and car accidents and abuse and murder and theft and everything else, but in this passage it's demon-possessed people and being healed by it. It's sicknesses and demon possession. But all of the problem of evil in our world, all these problems of violence, neglect, depression, lust, adultery, greed, sickness, and ultimately eternal death, they're symptoms of the sin in each and every one of our hearts. And just like it required hernia surgery to alleviate my pain, our hearts need change on the inside to alleviate evil in our world. For the unbelievers listening to this, this is very common. I ran into this week. Perhaps you're against God because there's just too much evil in the world. How could a good God exist with so much evil? That's the number, today amongst young people, when you poll college students, that's the number one objection they give for why they don't like Christianity, is because the problem of evil. How could there be a good God with so much evil? Well, here's the answer. Have you ever considered the evil that you throw into the world? Born-again Christians, I'm highly confident we understand this, but for the unbeliever who objects, because there's so much evil, how much evil have you thrown into the world? How much of your lust, of your greed, or of your anger, or of your blasphemy, or of your dishonoring of your parents, have you spread into the lives of those around you? See, evil exists because we aren't good. Throw that philosophical presupposition out of your mind. People aren't inherently good. They're evil. They're bad. They're full of sin. And the reason why there's a good God and sin in the world is because we do it. It's us. We bring the evil into the world. We bring the sickness into the world. Evil exists because we aren't good people. And no matter how small you think your bad deeds are, they're huge compared to a holy God. They're huge. Come to the cure. Come and drink the living water. Partake of the bread of life. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's the only way to cure evil, sickness, and death. The way a good God exists when there's evil that exists is because though we're evil and have caused all the sin in the world, he forgives us. He's good. It's not that hard when you think about it. It's silly that it's the number one objection young people give to Christianity today. For the believers in here, when you're meeting the needs of those around you, by feeding the hungry, by housing the homeless, by clothing the naked and visiting the prisoner. You're only giving them Motrin if you're not bringing the gospel. I want you all to love everybody that's marginalized or that's oppressed, but if you're not bringing the gospel when you're doing that, you're putting a Band-Aid on a gushing wound, and you're leaving them to die. So prioritize prayer, prioritize preaching, and lastly, we need to prioritize people. The mission given to us is to make disciples of all nations. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what's Jesus say? All authority on heaven and earth is given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our call. That's our mission. To do that, in addition to prioritizing prayer and prioritizing preaching, we have to prioritize people. Jesus prioritized people so much that when the most revolting of societal outcasts came to him, he accepted them and he cured them. Verse 40 says that a leper came to Jesus. Lepers were major outcasts. There are many laws in Leviticus about how to separate them from the covenant community, from society entirely, and how one is to be made clean of leprosy. That's what verse 44 is about. You might think, well, why is he going to the priests? Well, it's because God, or Jesus, is the Word of God. And he is telling this guy who was just cleansed of leprosy, be faithful to the Word of God and go do what the Bible says to do with the priests. Confirm that you are cleansed. Jesus upholds the Word of God because he is the Word of God. But leprosy progresses to a point where the leper is disfigured. They're required to wear certain clothing, and they're required to call out to those around them, unclean, unclean, when they're walking through the street. Imagine walking through Walmart, and you're wearing disgusting robes that you have to wear because of the law, and you're being disfigured because you got this leprosy all over you. And not only that, but you have to yell out to everyone around you, unclean, unclean, so they stay away from you. And they might be throwing rocks at you because they don't want you near them. Because if you get near them, they become unclean, according to the law. That's who this man is. This is the most desolate example of a social outcast the Bible has to offer. They're financially and socially isolated. They're reliant completely on charity. If a Jew were to touch a leper, they would be ritually unclean. And they'd have to go through an elaborate cleansing ritual. And I'm not going to read it all because it's long. You all can look it up in Leviticus 13 and 14, you know, for some light reading. They'd have to go and do it with the priest at the temple in Jerusalem. So if you don't live in Jerusalem, you got to travel. It would cost them several weeks, probably, just in the travel and the doing of the rituals. It would cost them money because they'd have to buy animal sacrifices in order to do the entire ritual. And then, even after all that's done, they have to wait outside their tent, i.e. their home, for a week to make sure everything's clean, and then they're accepted back into their home and society. Okay? Moved by pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched this man, making him clean. He touched him. When everyone was throwing rocks at him. Brothers and sisters, we ought to prioritize all people, even the most severe outcasts. Even the most severe outcasts are to be loved and presented with the gospel. What outcasts may we be rejected, though we ourselves were once outcasts of God? Jesus came to the outcasts, you and I, and he touched us. But who are the outcasts in our lives we refuse to touch and to bring the cure to? When you see a man begging on the street or a working-age man riding a kid's bike through town with his shirt off, do you ignore them and judge them? Or do you give him a bottle of water and share the gospel with him? Hey, carry a bag in your car that has a gospel tract, a bottle of water, maybe a stick of deodorant or something like that, some hand sanitizer. When you see somebody like that on the street begging, just give it to them. Ask them how they're doing. Share the gospel with them. Make sure they know what's in that. The gospel, the cure. When you encounter a single mom, do you judge her? Or do you bring her some diapers, pray with her, and share the gospel with her? The Bible has categories for who the marginalized are. There's widows, there's beggars, there's lepers, there's homeless, the hungry, the poor. I think it's important to keep in mind, our society defines who some of the so-called marginalized people are, but the Bible has something different to say about it. So when you're looking through a cultural lens, keep in mind, there are people who are legitimately oppressed and marginalized, and then there are people who aren't, but say that they are. So we need discernment, prioritize prayer, who would the Lord have you talk to, and share the gospel with them. So let's be a people who, when someone is hungry, we feed them. When they're thirsty, we give them drink. When they're a stranger, we welcome them. When they're naked, we clothe them. When they're sick, we visit them. And when they are in prison, we come to them, always sharing the gospel. Because Jesus says, that will happen at the end when some of us are before him. And we'll go, Lord. He says, the righteous will say, when did we clothe you? And when did we feed you? And all this stuff. And he'll say, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Don't pass up all the people that need the gospel and need a bottle of water or something on your way to church, because you really got to get there. Now, I want you all to notice something here in the Gospel of Mark. It's building up. Think of a movie. Think of a song. You know, at one point, the crescendo happens. Everything's building up to a climax. And since the beginning chapter and verse of this, it's building up and progressing towards a climax. It has a melodic line. Every book of the Bible has a melodic line. And you can think of a melodic line like notes, like music notes. Here's a note, and then a space, and a note, and a space, and a note. And a melodic line is basically, it's the repeating of the book's main idea and the intended response to that main idea. Okay? Think of it like music notes. And in the Gospel of Mark, it would probably sound like this if it were a song. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished. It happens all throughout the book, constantly. It's the main idea that comes up. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished that that's him. Everyone's astonished at what he does. So he's been commissioned by the Trinity. He's fulfilling the prophecies regarding the Messiah. He's doing what Israel failed to do. He has authority over the physical and spiritual realm. He's announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. The demons know him and call him by name. He healed all the town of Capernaum. The crowds are growing larger to where he can't enter towns anymore. He's hanging out in desolate places, and people are coming out to him. And in this passage, we see again the melodic line. In the Old Testament, the only instances a leper was cleansed and cured of leprosy was divine intervention. It was Miriam, Moses' sister, and it was Naaman, the Syrian general. And Jesus does it. And no other time in Israel's history has anybody been cleansed of leprosy outside of divine intervention. Jesus cleanses a man of leprosy by touching him. All the people are amazed. Jesus is the Son of God. People amazed in coming to him. Jesus is the Son of God. People amazed in coming to him. That melodic line, though it's not the main point of the scripture, is still in this piece of scripture, in this passage of scripture. It's everywhere. So things are ramping up, and we're getting to the point where Jesus is the Son of God. We got there. Everyone knows the point, right? Jesus is the Son of God. But what will he do? What's he going to do? All right, we got it. Jesus is the Son of God, and everyone's amazed. But what does the Son of God do? In following sermons and passages, we're going to see exactly what he does. And I'm presuming all of us here know what he did. Most of us here. In this passage, we get a bit of a foreshadow, though, of what he's going to do. So the build-up is here. We're at the edge of our seats. He's the Messiah. He's God. He's divine. He has authority that only God has. What's he going to do? And in this passage, the foreshadow comes from Isaiah 53. It starts that far back. In Isaiah 53:4, it's prophesied that the Messiah has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And though the leper was made clean, think about this, Jesus was just technically made unclean. Okay? Now, he's sinless. Let's not forget about that pure doctrine that he was sinless. He did no sin, okay? But though the leper was made clean, Jesus, according to the law of Leviticus, technically just became ritually unclean. Jesus and the leper have traded places. The leper's now on the inside with his family and friends, and Jesus is literally an outcast in the desolate places after he cured this guy. This pictures and foreshadows the heart of the gospel. Jesus will take on himself our sin and our sorrow and our shame, and in return he gives us forgiveness, his holiness, and his righteousness. This is a foreshadow of what Jesus has already done for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Amen?
Amen.
And that's what he just did for this man. The original audience doesn't know it yet. But the foreshadow is right there. Lepers can't cure themselves. Okay? And we can't cure ourselves. Jesus has to do it. For unbelievers, this leper knew what Jesus could do. He knew it. Okay? In verse 40, the leper states, if you will, you can make me clean. He doesn't say, you know, if you're able to make me clean, will you make me clean? No. He accurately recognizes Jesus. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. The man had faith that Jesus could make him clean. He knew Jesus could make him clean. And Jesus made him clean. I am willing. Be clean. He said. Be like this man. Fall on your knees, place your faith in Jesus Christ, and implore him to make you clean, to cure you of the sin that will ultimately claim your life. So, we need to prioritize the gospel. It's the priority. Jesus came to preach the gospel. Only the gospel saves. Okay? And be like Jesus in our daily lives. We are to prioritize prayer, go where the Lord tells you, and share the gospel, and prioritize people. Bring the Motrin and the cure. Bring the bottle of water and the gospel. Bring the clothes and the gospel.